Hear the word of the Lord from Daniel 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him, and sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the magicians, mediums, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream, and I am anxious to understand it." The Chaldeans spoke to the king. Aramaic begins here. "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "My word is final. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a garbage dump. But if you make the dream and its interpretation known to me, you'll receive gifts, a reward, and great honor from me. So make the dream and its interpretation known to me." They answered a second time, "May the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will make known the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain you are trying to gain some time, because you see that my word is final. If you don't tell me the dream, there is one decree for you. You have conspired to tell me something false or fraudulent until the situation changes. So tell me the dream, and I will know you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "No one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any magician, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, "Why is the decree from the king so harsh?" Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time, so that he could give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, urging them to ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of the heavens and declared, "May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I offer thanks and praise to you, God of my ancestors, because you have given me wisdom and power. And now you have let me know what we have asked of you, for you have let me know the king's mystery." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had assigned to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He came and said to him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will give him the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, "I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation." The king said in reply to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these. Your Majesty, while you were in your bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Your Majesty, as you were watching, suddenly a colossal statue appeared. That statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and its arms were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. As you were watching, a stone broke off from without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God of the heavens has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be strong as iron, for iron crushes and smatters everything. Like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. You saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's fired clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of iron will be in it. You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong, and part will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. In the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone breaking off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain and its interpretation reliable. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell face down, worshiped Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering and incense to him. The king said to Daniel, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mary, for reading so well a long passage of scripture. Hopefully you have your Bibles or your phone open to Daniel chapter 2. And I want to begin with a question. Here's the question. What would you say, or who would you say, holds the most power and most sway in America today? Perhaps immediately your mind runs to the Oval Office, the President of the United States. And you know, as we look across the political landscape, especially over the last maybe 12 or 15 years, we've seen on both sides of the aisle a sort of hero worship and sometimes even idolatry that exists. And I think it's because the office of the president holds, at least in many people's eyes, a significant amount of power and influence and sway. But you know, there are also other power structures in this world, the power of governments, the power of big tech, the power of Hollywood, the power of artists and musicians also. They have influence and sway in our society. You think about educational institutions who have big influence as well. So who would you say holds the most power? And more importantly, how should I respond to who holds the most power, whether political or structural or cultural? I think our temptation today is to be either a lion or an ostrich. What does the lion do? The lion attacks. And the ostrich, of course, sticks its head in the sand. What are you most tempted to do in today's climate? What if there's a better option? How would God want us to relate to the powers and influencers of Babylon? Do we fight them? Do we acquiesce to them? Do we seek to replace them with one of our own? Do we run away from them? Oh, Canada. How would God have us think about the powers that are in Babylon? That's what Daniel 2 is all about. And let's review a little bit. So Daniel opens up with this section. It's really a discouraging piece of scripture, the first couple verses in chapter 1, where in 605 BC, the Jews are starting to be shipped and deported to Babylon for their 70-year exile. And we see King Nebuchadnezzar trying to assimilate Daniel and his three friends into Babylonian life and culture, but we also see that God gave Daniel favor so that he would remain faithful. And then he gives them this new position of power and influence, and he puts them up in the king's court. And so he's not only concerned about Daniel's faithfulness, but he's concerned about Daniel's fruitfulness within Babylon, which is somewhat of a surprise. And so here in chapter 2, we encounter another test of faith and faithfulness. How's Daniel going to respond? But, you know, I think there's a more important question as we're looking at this passage. And that question is, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about God? Here's the main idea of this passage in a sentence. The God of heaven who deposes and sets up kings will replace all human kings and kingdoms with his exalted king, and his everlasting kingdom. I'll say that again. The God of heaven, who deposes and sets up kings, will replace all human kings and kingdoms with his everlasting king and his everlasting kingdom. The story unfolds in this chapter as a series of comparisons, two kings we see, and two kingdoms. Two kings, of course, are Nebuchadnezzar and Yahweh, God, and the two kingdoms are the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. And Daniel, the narrator, he's writing this just by way of reminder. He's writing this to these little Jewish congregations that are spread across the empire. And these little post-exilic congregations are trying to deal with the fact they don't have a king and they don't have a kingdom. And so how might this story help them and encourage them? Let's find out together. So two comparisons. Here's the first comparison we see in the first 30 verses. The restless king who threatens violence, and the sovereign king who reveals mysteries. Here's the first point. The restless king who threatens violence and the sovereign king who reveals mysteries. So we see these two kings in the first 30 verses compared and contrasted. And we also see how Daniel relates to each of those kings. So it's 2 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's about 30 years old. And 8 years before the moment we read in chapter 2, he's conquered Assyria, he's raised the city of Nineveh. Several rulers have submitted to his rule, and they're paying him homage. So he's the most powerful man within the most powerful kingdom at this time. He has substantial authority over not only kingdoms, but millions of people. But notice, he has no authority over his own sleep. As we comb through the details of these early verses, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar was a man of neurotic insecurity. He's got all the earthly might and power in the world, and it can't give him a good night's sleep, right? Nebuchadnezzar was restless. He was a man of extreme emotions and actions and mood swings. I mean, notice at the beginning of this whole chapter, he's ready to kill his cabinet. Off with your limbs, right? But by the end of the story, he's bowing down. He's worshiping one of those wise men, Daniel. He's a man of fitful mood swings. So we find out that it's his dreams that have left him troubled. Now, you might think, gee whiz, Nebuchadnezzar, it's just a dream. Like, we all have these weird dreams that we don't understand. Just let it go. Move on, right? But you got to understand that dreams were vital in Babylonian religion. It's how the gods would apparently communicate to humans about the future. And so in this dream, perhaps the gods were warning Nebuchadnezzar of something dangerous out on the horizon, and he needed to know in order to act. So what does he do? Well, he summons his astrological cabinet to stand before him, and he makes this completely unreasonable request. I mean, it's one thing to say, here's my dream, can you help interpret it? It's a whole other thing to say, hey, I want you to tell me the dream that I had last night and interpret it, right? Well, why is he doing this? Well, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust his men. He doesn't trust that his men will give him a truly inspired interpretation. And they can make something up, and if they make something up, it'd mess up his whole kingdom, perhaps. And so he wanted to make sure the interpretation was right. So he's testing them. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is like a lost child, afraid in the dark, making irrational claims, overly paranoid. He's like so many people in life. Because he is not at peace with himself, he is not at peace with the world. He's so bothered, right? He's so agitated. He's a mask of all sorts of insecurities. I mean, he's ready to tear these guys limb from limb. Think about that, the intensity that's there. And it just reminds me, as I'm looking at this chapter and Nebuchadnezzar's character in particular, hurting people will often hurt other people, right? Anxious people often make life anxious for others. And I think we understand that. Husbands are coming home after a frustrating day at work and the kids bear the brunt of his anger, right? Or mom is stressed beyond what is reasonable and others are going to feel it that day, right? Maybe that's the story of your life right now. You're not at peace with yourself, and so you're not at peace with other people. And the only way, of course, to gain peace with yourself is to first be at peace with God, right? I mean, as you're looking at this section, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly not at peace with God, which is why he's not at peace with himself. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, if you're struggling to sleep, if you're restless, if you find yourself irrational and shamelessly hurting other people, I encourage you to ask yourself a couple questions. First of all, am I at peace with myself? And then the question behind that, and most importantly, am I at peace with God? Am I at peace with God? So Nebuchadnezzar makes these ridiculous demands. And then step onto the scene, Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 13. Daniel and his friends, who, according to that verse, tells us that they were part of the kingly court of wise men. Their lives were on the line as well, right? It's not just these Chaldeans, it was them as well. Now, good storytellers pivot their plot around contrasting characters. And while the main character contrast here is Nebuchadnezzar and Yahweh, a secondary and important contrast that we're meant to see is Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Think about this with me. The king, who appears to have the world by the tail, is the troubled one, plagued by restless nights, making unrealistic demands and making rash decisions. Meanwhile, the conquered one, Daniel, right, a slave about 12 years younger, will come off as poised and prayerful and fully capable of speaking truth to power. It's an interesting comparison. Notice Daniel, he doesn't panic in this story. I mean, you and I, if we were in Daniel's shoes, I mean, we would be totally scared, right? But Daniel, he's poised. He comes into the hall and he shrewdly asks the king for an appointment and says, hey, could I have a day to kind of figure this out? And he buys some time. And then he goes home and he seeks out his friend and he tells them, look at verse 18. He says, ask the God of the heavens for mercy concerning this mystery. You know, the first thing they don't do was to get out all the scrolls from when they were graduating from, you know, the University of the Chaldeans or something, right? There's certainly a time to study and investigate and research, but the first thing they do here is to pray. I don't know about you, but that's a rebuke to my natural instincts. What's the first thing we do when we run into a conundrum, a time of trouble, a time of pressure? It's easy to run to our friends or our phones, but what about running to God? And in this case, it's the only thing we see they do. They beseech the God of heaven, give us mercy. And not only protect us, but protect these other wise men as well. And what did Daniel do? Well, it's remarkable as you're looking at verse 19. He prayed, and notice he went to bed because he's got this vision at night, right? He prays and he goes to bed. He had no clue how things would work out. If that were me, I'd be up all night. But Daniel, he prays and he goes to bed. In order to rest on his pillow, Daniel had to be resting in God, right? He was at peace with God. And sure enough, that night God reveals the interpretation of the dream to Daniel in this vision. And so Daniel's evening prayer turns quickly into morning praise. And look at this beautiful just eruption of worship and thanksgiving in verses 20 through 23. I want you to put your eyes on it. This is the structural center of our story. You know, when you read stories like this, you have to notice things that are there that shouldn't have been there. You look at these verses and you're like, why is this here? Because this prayer of praise doesn't have to be here for this story to work, right? I mean, you can go from verse 19 all the way to verse 24 and just totally take this prayer and the story would work. Except, of course, this is the whole point of this chapter right here in these verses. It is Yahweh who changes times and seasons. It's Yahweh who gives wisdom and understanding. It is God who sets up kings and brings them down. It's God who reveals deep and hidden things. He even knows things in the darkness to us. As Mary read our passage, maybe you noticed 5 times the repetition of the phrase, the God of heavens. In verse 18, you see it in verse 19, verse 28, verse 36, and verse 44. Why is God described uniquely in this chapter as the God of the heavens? Well, I think it's because his throne, Daniel's trying to communicate and drive home the point that God's throne is above all earthly ones. It reminds me of what Isaiah saw when he walked into the temple. Do you remember this story, Isaiah chapter 6? He walks into the temple. His king has died. He's probably depressed and trying to figure out what's going to happen. Do you remember the vision he sees? This amazing, glorious, majestic vision of God sitting on a throne and it's high and lifted up and the train of his robe is filling the temple. This exalted vision of God. And I think Daniel sees something similar as he's thinking about this. Daniel wants us to know that God's reign is an exalted reign. Nebuchadnezzar might be sitting on the highest throne within the greatest superpower of the times. But listen, friends, God's throne is higher. His reign is exalted. He has no rivals, no challengers. God is not voted in. He's not nervous about opinion polls. He doesn't need Congress to make his case. He doesn't need riots to defend his cause. He holds absolute, certain, unchallenged rule over this world. And that includes rule over your life and mine. And notice the specific aspect of God's rule that is highlighted here all the way throughout the chapter. It's that God is the revealer of mysteries. Daniel presses this home in the verbs that he uses. 21 times he uses the verbs to reveal, to show, to make known. He's trying to say something. He's trying to drive home the point. Who can show us truth? Who can make known the mysteries of this world? There's only one, Yahweh. Daniel's driving home that point. Now watch verse 27. As he gains an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is finally able to share the dream and its interpretation. But look at where he starts. Notice what he says first, verse 27. Daniel answered the king, "No wise man, medium, magician, or diviner is able to make known to the king the mystery he has asked about." So he's saying, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, your 4 prized professions, not one of them could get this right. I mean, here we have a brilliant illustration of the failure of paganism and the systems of the Babylonian world. One little sentence obliterates the systems of Babylonian power. Their failure lies in the fact that they have no word, listen, no word from outside. It's kind of a religious cul-de-sac for them, right? They're driving round and round seeking a revelation, but all they have is themselves, their own literature and their own prophecies from old and their own minds, and so round and round they go, listening to themselves, sort of pagan echo chamber. But, I mean, in the 21st century, we don't deal with that, right? I mean, we don't deal with any kind of echo chamber. No, we absolutely do today, right? We, too, are tempted by the religious cul-de-sac and pagan echo chamber. We, too, are seduced by Babylonian voices. Sometimes we outright smuggle in secularist ideas. Or sometimes we're tempted to respond to those secular ideas by being more secular. We answer worldliness with more worldliness. We pick and choose some of God's word, and then we kind of mix in some of these Babylonian voices, churn up a nice blend of syncretistic hogwash that caters to our personal and political agendas, but does not honor God. We must stop listening to Babylon, whether it's conspiracy theories or the critical race theory. I want you to see Daniel here, this man. And even though the story is about God, ultimately, we do look at Daniel and we do see an example to follow. Notice Daniel, he's a conquered Hebrew POW who stands up confidently before this ruler who is looking to execute him. And you know, if you scan across the scriptures, you see God's servants have often stood up before powerful rulers ready to deliver a message from God, right? Joseph and Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul and, of course, Jesus himself. And I think as we're looking at their examples, and particularly the example of Jesus, I think there's some encouragement for us. Because as we're united to Christ in faith, God can enable us to stare down negative pressure and threats and even death. He can do that, and we can stare them down with purpose and poise and conviction. You see, friends, we really have nothing to fear in an ultimate sense. And so whether it's your boss who's putting pressure on you, or educational administrators who are pushing their agenda on your kids, or local officials that are biased against you in the courts, here's the encouragement. In Christ, we can speak up boldly. In fact, we must. Friends, we are no longer the moral majority. As Christians, our places of power and influence are diminishing. We no longer have the higher ground. We are now the moral outlaws, pushed to the margins by Babylon. Our only hope is the God of heavens, right? And his word that comes to us and comes to this world from outside this world. We are no longer the moral majority. But friends, we can become the prophetic minority. We can learn to speak God's truth to power, just like Daniel. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's stand in the 16th century at the Diet of Worms. Some of you know this wonderful moment, the Diet of Worms. Kind of a weird phrase, right? Diet of Worms. It's just assembly, a special council. And so here he is. He's standing before these high-ranking religious officials who were certainly mixing in some Babylon into the church. And they commanded him to repudiate his teachings on the gospel. And so he's standing in this stuffy hall, completely alone. There's nobody there with him who agrees with him, against an array of powerful clergy and statesmen. So how is he going to speak truth to power? It's a long speech. Let me just give you how he closes. Listen to his words. I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. So friends, for us, it may not be, you know, a hall with all of these religious officials or the king's court, but wherever God has placed you, whether it's at a school or in some tall building or at home with your kids, I want you to remember this. God has a word about his son that he wants to make known to this world. He has a word about Jesus that he wants to make known. It might be a controversial word at times. It may require you to speak truth to power in a prophetic manner. But I want you to be confident in the fact that he has intentionally placed you, just like Daniel, in those places where others need to hear about God. So where are those places for you? And friends, will you step up into them without fear? We ought to be praying for each other, right? As we're living as exiles in Babylon, called to proclaim Christ. And that brings us to the second comparison, the second contrast as we're looking at the story. Here's the second movement. You'll see it up on your screen. The initially impressive yet temporary kingdom of men and the now subtle yet everlasting kingdom of God. Now, I know that's a lot of words. It'll be up there if you're taking notes. You'll have some time to write that down. The initially impressive yet temporary kingdom of men and the now subtle yet everlasting kingdom of God. Now, I want to give you a quick kind of look at the trees, and then we're going to step back and look at the forest. So this dream is a vision of a giant, frightening, imposing, and yet majestic statue comprised of metallic elements in descending order of monetary value. So you've got gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then iron and clay for its feet. And these represent four historical kingdoms. Now, we don't the first kingdom, the gold piece, is representing of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We see that in verse 37. In fact, God has given Babylon dizzying power both in breadth and depth. Notice in verse 37. And we see things, of course, here in the 21st century kind of in a through the rear view mirror. And so our vantage point is pretty helpful here. And the silver kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The bronze is the ancient Greek, and the iron is the Roman Empire. So kind of progressively inferior kingdoms, and each iteration a little bit of a downgrade. But then, notice in verse 44, there comes this stone. And I want you to notice the description of this stone in verse 44. God, first of all, is going to set it up. It's not going to just replace those other kingdoms. It's actually going to crush those other kingdoms. It'll never be destroyed. Here's an everlasting kingdom. And notice the first few words in verse 44. These are very important words. When will this stone come? It says, in the days of those kings. Interesting, right? Some choose to believe that this stone only comes at the end of this age, far into the future. And while I would say there is a culmination of God's kingdom in the future, I think there is a historical component here that we can't miss. Chronologically, we should look for the stone to come as a follow-up to the Roman Empire. So let's talk about this stone a little bit. When you compare this stone, this little pebble, to gold and silver and bronze and even iron, it's not very impressive, right? It's pretty plain, kind of ordinary, uncompelling, dull kind of stone, right? I mean, it's just an ordinary stone. But interestingly enough, this stone has unusual power, right? It crushes other kingdoms. It's going to become this great mountain. It's going to fill the earth. And so, yes, it's ordinary, but it also has extraordinary power and purpose, right? I want you to think with me about the image of the stone in the Old Testament scriptures. The first time stone is used in the Old Testament scriptures, it's in Genesis 49. It says, the blessing of everlasting hills would come by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, the stone of Israel. Psalm 118 picks up that image and it says, the stone would be rejected but would become the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 8, the stone will become a sanctuary for some and a rock of offense for others, causing some to stumble and others to be broken. Several centuries after Daniel, this itinerant Jewish preacher would appear on the scene and he would announce the coming of God's kingdom. He would even say the kingdom of God is at hand. He appears as Israel lies under Roman control, exercising an iron-like grip over the people of Israel. And Jesus starts to do signs and wonders that replace the impoverished state of people with new beginnings. And things start to heat up around him, right? All these religious leaders, they start to attack him and dismiss his teachers, his teaching and make trouble for him. And then, interestingly, Jesus says these astounding words in Luke chapter 20. Listen to this. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's like, whoa. I mean, to think that Jesus was importing language from the Old Testament, these pictures from the Old Testament, and applying it to himself. You see, Jesus and his kingdom are the stone. Something seemingly and initially pedestrian, yet powerful enough to crush the kingdoms of men. And we see this as we trace the expansion of God's kingdom in Acts, right? It doesn't expand through geopolitical rule or kind of a forced re-education of values. It doesn't expand with human weapons like guns and tanks and threats and lies and manipulation. God's kingdom expands with a message about a cross and an empty tomb. And it expands by his Spirit as individuals are converted and gathered into churches. That's how his kingdom expands and has expanded for 2,000 years and counting. And so, friends, yes, the stone has come and it's got this kind of spiritual energy to overcome the kingdoms of this age, but it will also one day come again to physically overthrow all of these kingdoms at the end of this age. Now, if there was ever a time we, the church, need to hear this word, I think it's right now. On the cusp of inaugurating a president, the 46th president, officially putting him in power just 3 days from now, we've got a word here from God to Faith Church. I think it's a point that Nebuchadnezzar clearly doesn't understand, and frankly, some of American Christendom doesn't quite understand either. What is the word? Here it is. Human might does not last forever. Beneath the veneer of might and political power and intrigue is a great and powerful Oz. That's just not that powerful. We see this terrifying statue representing the majesty and might, the greatest kingdoms of earth. But look at its support, just flimsy iron and clay. This whole mess of human glory is on a rickety foundation. It's all coming down. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be impressed with human power, especially political power, no matter how ironish it seems. In 2008, Obama was hailed as the hope of America, the savior of America. He is not. We have a stone that will crush his empire and every evil vestige of it. In 2016, Trump was hailed as the one to make America great. He has not, and he will not. And make no mistake, whoever will dominate the news in the future, today's superstars will become tomorrow's never-read Wikipedia articles. The only hope for Americans is not a great America, but this stone. This stone is Jesus, this stone that will produce a greater and everlasting kingdom. Friends, do you realize, think about this for a second, do you realize that America is not going to last forever? Think about that for a minute. America has a timestamp right alongside every other human geopolitical kingdom. The rock of Christ will smash the evil of America, and that should offend, listen, that should offend everybody in this room. But that should also give us tremendous hope. It's the best news, isn't it? That the rock of Christ is going to come and purge the evil in this land and set up a new kingdom, a mountain that's going to expand and fill this whole earth. That's the hope of this passage. And boy, do we need to hear that today. So the story ends on a hopeful note as we're looking at verses 46 through 49. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is a little relieved, right? At least in his day, the stone's not going to come and get him or his kingdom. So he can go to sleep. Maybe for the wrong reasons, but hey, he can go to sleep. But notice he acknowledges Yahweh in this passage, which was kind of a step in the right direction, but not exclusively. God now kind of shares the stage with these other Babylonian deities. So I don't want you to think that Yahweh is now ruling as the sole God in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. You see, that's not the case in the next couple chapters. And then notice, Daniel's promoted, he's honored, he's given the rule over the most important province in Babylon. But friends, as we get to the end of this chapter, the point here isn't Daniel's promotion, is it? The point is God's exaltation. God's exaltation. Here, we have a tale of two kingdoms, a tale of two kings. You know, one king, one kingdom that's far greater, far more beautiful, far more lasting than the other king and the other kingdoms. And so we got to circle back to that question we asked at the beginning. What holds the most power and most sway in America today? You know, how we Christians answer this question is so telling because it roots out potential political idolatry and evil Christian nationalism that's so prevalent even within the church today. It's easy to think that the president of the United States or the Congress holds the most power and sway, or we're so deadly afraid of the secular forces of this age, or those who are pressing for the moral degradation of our society, the sexual revolution. And we get into these fits, right? These modes where we fight and we fight and we fight. Or we get into a place where we just give in to fear. We throw in the white towel. This saddens me. I want to tell you why. Because we Christians, we should be the most confident people on this planet. It's not just that the stone is coming. It's that it has come, right? We are a peculiar people. We're not a people looking for a kingdom or searching after some victory. We're a people who have found the kingdom, a better kingdom, and who therefore can celebrate a victory already had, already accomplished. Our hope isn't the future inauguration of a new president, whether in 3 days or in 4 years. Listen, friends, our hope is in the past inauguration of Christ and his kingdom at his first coming. The stone has broken through, and it is smashing kingdoms. And you might be thinking like, okay, I just don't see it, Godwin. Like, that's great. That's a wonderful vision, Daniel, but I don't see it. Well, we need eyes to see it. We need eyes to see the things that are really accomplished by God spiritually. Because, friends, God's rule today is hidden. It's subtle. It's ordinary. And yet it's growing, isn't it? I don't know, like a mustard seed, right? And local churches are embassies of God's kingdom, which makes all of us ambassadors of God's kingdom. Now, what are our tools for kingdom expansion? So we're looking at our world, as we're looking at Babylon. What are our tools for God's kingdom expansion? Now, I just want to make this clear. We need to recognize that we don't build the kingdom. We don't build God's church. I know sometimes Christians use that sort of language. God builds his church. God builds his kingdom, expands it, and he happens to include us in that work as well. So I want to give you three tools for kingdom expansion. Here's the first. We speak words that push the boundaries of the kingdom. Friends, the most important political action that you can take this next week or this next year, this next decade, the most important political action is to simply speak of another king. You see, your silence about earthly kings combined with your shouting about King Jesus, that is your greatest testimony and your greatest political action this side of heaven. That's number one. Here's number two. We say prayers that enact the power of the kingdom. Remember the Lord's Prayer we read earlier in the service? That line that says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is inviting his disciples, he's inviting us to pray for the powers of the kingdom in the future age to come back and break through in the present age. And so what this means, friends, is that your prayers, even though they seem like a plain little stone, they don't matter, they're ordinary, you're fumbling around. Listen, your prayers matter. Your prayers matter because God uses them to unleash his kingdom on earth. Our prayers do real spiritual work. I want you to believe that. Number three, we offer biblical love that promotes the ethics of the kingdom. Not a so-called love shaped by Babylonian tolerance or hedonism or selfish control, but a love that submits to God's ways as the best ways for this world. And as we do that, as we hold up biblical love, as we hold up to the world kind of this radical counterculture, it's going to attract future kingdom subjects, and it's going to repel those who are outside of God's world. That's the power of our love, interestingly enough. So friends, as you stare ahead at 2021, with all of its uncertainties, with all of its question marks, I want to ask you a question. This is the question that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with. Here it is. What is your only hope? What is your only comfort in life and in death? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not in a vaccine. It's not in a political candidate, old or new. It's not in the hope of returning to the past glory days of pre-COVID. What is your only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus and his everlasting kingdom. Listen, friends, the nations are going to rage around us. The kingdoms are going to totter around us. They're going to be anxious. They're going to be angry. Let them be what they will be. God will utter his voice and the earth will melt. It will all come smashing down. Jesus the carpenter is making a coffin for every king and every kingdom, for they will all pass away. And this little stone cut from the mountain will fill the earth with the glorious, righteous reign and rule of God. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to reflect on this, but also to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.